Greetings, brothers and sisters. It's the third Sunday after Epiphany. Next week will be Septuagesima. Lent is fast approaching, which means Easter is as well. And I continue to pray that we'll be back together in person here sometime in the next few weeks. Until then, I ask or pray that you continue to pray and worship at home. And we'll continue with this format as long as we have to. So we begin with our Epistle and Gospel today, again, the third Sunday after the Epiphany. The epistle is written in Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning halfway through the 16th verse. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here ends the lesson. Our gospel today is written in St. John, the second chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Here ends the gospel. So this morning I'm going to focus strictly on the epistle. If you'd like to read some of my thoughts on the gospel, you can go to my blog, anglicanexpositor.wordpress.com, and I published some thoughts, mainly aimed at preachers, but you might find them helpful as well. I posted some thoughts there on both the epistle and the gospel and how they might relate together, but there's a lot for both, so I'm just going to look at the epistle today. It follows from the epistle for the last 2 weeks, this course reading through Romans 12, and if Easter were a week later, we would have Epiphany 4 next week, and we would get into the beginning of Romans 13, which would be nice because it follows on here where Paul says not to take vengeance ourselves. In Romans 13, he addresses that issue. The civil magistrate has been appointed to deal with evil in that matter. But nevertheless, that's not to be this year. So let's look at Romans 12, verses 16 to 21. Remember that we live in the overlap of the ages. Two ages. And we see this daily in the hostility that the world has toward Jesus and his people. Because in his death and resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated a new age, a new world, and he's given his people and the world hope. He will make all things new. The age that has been inaugurated, that is breaking in, will finally come one day, and the old age will be completely done away with. But making all things new and setting God's creation to rights means judgment and having to, at least at some point, wipe away everything and everyone who stands against God and his new creation. Somehow evil, rebellion, sin, everything has to be dealt with at the end. So we see his graciousness and his patience on display in the fact that he sent his son, as Jesus said, I came not to condemn, but to redeem. He sent his son not to bring immediately the end of the story by crushing and wiping away all ungodliness. We see his graciousness and his patience and his mercy by the fact that he sent his son into the middle of the story to die for the sake of his enemies in order to make a means of redemption. Jesus, by coming in the middle of history, offers us an opportunity to be part of that new creation rather than simply being wiped from the face of the earth so that the new creation can come. We need only kneel in faith before Jesus in acknowledgement that he is creation's true Lord. In return, he makes us his people, and in that, he forgives us and makes us new creations as well. In our baptism, as I said last week, in our baptism, he plunges us into his own spirit. And his spirit then takes up his residence in us and converts our ungodly hearts that were once set on rebellion and puts in them a love for God and a love for each other. Jesus and the Spirit make us part of God's new creation. Again, Jesus could have come and brought the end of history, but that would have been the end of us too. Instead, he's inaugurated God's new age. He's inaugurated God's new creation. And now in this overlap, the new age inaugurated while the old age still kind of rumbles along, often fighting back. In this overlap, he sends his people out to proclaim his royal summons to the world, calling men and women to repentance, to faith, to take part in the new world. But of course, the people and the powers and the institutions that are invested in the old age, well, they don't like that very much. Jesus warned his friends, a disciple is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But persecution is bound to happen whenever and wherever the old age and the new age meet. Paul knew this from personal experience. In fact, Paul had found himself on both sides of that clash. He knew what it was to be the persecutor, and he knew what it was to be the persecuted. He knew that it was in this meeting of the ages, this place where the world and the kingdom come up against each other straight on. It's here that people find one of our greatest opportunities to be the people the Spirit has made us. This clash is the place where Christians have profound opportunity to live out the gospel. Not just to proclaim it, but to live it out and to be and to manifest God's new creation right here and right now. I know, I think you and I as Western Christians really know very little about persecution. I mean, certainly not firsthand. We've read stories of brothers and sisters martyred for their faith in China or the Soviet Union or the Middle East. I was mentioning some weeks ago Rod Dreher's new book, Live Not by Lies, which is a series of interviews, or based on a series of interviews he had with people in Eastern Europe living under communism and who were persecuted for being Christians. But we haven't experienced real persecution ourselves. You know, we sometimes face opposition and hostility. The older I get, the more I think, though, that an awful lot of the opposition we face here in North America isn't so much for being Christians. That may be part of it, but a lot of it's simply for being jerks about being Christians. But that highlights what Paul is getting at in our epistle today. In Romans 12, 16 to 21, again, we're continuing this passage that began with Paul telling us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. To do that, he writes, is to worship the one who has saved us. He went on to explain what that looks like in practical terms. It begins with love. And last Sunday, we looked at his description of love at work in the church. How we live with, how we treat each other is a profound witness to the world of the gospel. Back in the third century, Tertullian wrote about the influence the church had on the pagans around it. Now, they didn't like what the Christians believed. They thought Christians were disloyal to Caesar. They came up with all sorts of crazy ideas. We were cannibals because we ate Jesus' body and blood. That we were atheists because we only believed in one God, which was unfathomable to many Romans. Tertullian wrote about the influence the church had on those people who thought those very things about us. And it's interesting, as much as they opposed what we taught, they opposed our doctrine. He said that in the midst of that dog-eat-dog world, that brutal world of the Greeks and Romans, people noticed how Christians lived. They were astounded, and they said, look how they love each other. Here in the church, we are a microcosm of God's new creation. But Jesus doesn't intend for us to keep it to ourselves. Just as God's love spills out of each of us to each other, it should then spill out of the church to the world. And it often has its most profound impact when it comes up against opposition and hostility and persecution. So in these verses, Paul now carries this theme of love as he leads us out of the doors of the church and back to our neighborhoods and our workplaces, our governments, our schools, our communities. Again, Paul knew this firsthand. The impact of the love of Jesus and what it can do when it comes up against the world. What he writes here is not what he grew up with as a Jew. In fact, what he writes here is the opposite of what characterized much of the Jewish world that he knew, not to mention the pagan world around them. For example, the 7th chapter of 2 Maccabees gives us an idea of the mindset that Paul was raised with. We don't have time to read the whole thing now, but the story takes place about 160 years before Jesus was born. A group of Jews under the leadership of Matthias Maccabeus and his son Judas rose up against their Greek rulers. The Greeks tried to suppress the faith of the Jews. In 2 Maccabees 7, we read about a woman and her 7 sons who were threatened with torture in an effort to force them to eat pork. They refused, and one by one, the sons were brutally tortured and killed for their refusal to compromise. Each in turn, as he was tortured, called down curses on those Greek soldiers and on Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king. They became national heroes, not just for refusing to compromise and eat the pork, but for having the courage to curse the soldiers with their dying breaths. Later, the men who rose up to violently overthrow the Greeks in the revolt that came, they were national heroes too. In fact, in Israel today, they still are national heroes. Now, the Maccabees were the spiritual fathers of the Pharisees. They were heroes to young Paul as he was growing up. And Paul saw his opposition to the church as being faithful to that heritage. But something changed for Paul. It might have begun as Paul stood by while Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. Remember in the book of Acts, we read how Stephen preached Jesus and the Jews killed him for it. Paul stood by and held their coats so that those throwing stones could get a better grip on heavier rocks. And he heard Stephen with his dying breath cry out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Just like Jesus, who was crucified, but did not curse or revile in return, but prayed, "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," Stephen prayed for his enemies. This was unheard of. But years later, here's what Paul wrote in Romans 12. This was the end of our epistle last week. He writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." This went against everything that Paul would have imbibed growing up as a Pharisee. Someone reviles you for your faith in Jesus, Paul says, bless them. Someone revokes your church's tax exempt status because of your witness for Jesus, bless them. You're fined for refusing to compromise your faith as it relates to your business practices, bless them. You're arrested and put in jail for proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Bless them. Bless them, bless them, bless them, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Is that a hard thing to do? Of course it is. Do it anyway. If Stephen used his last breath to pray for the people who were stoning him, so can you. And Stephen's story reminds us of the key here. Stephen had his sight fixed on Jesus and the cross. Brothers and sisters, you can't revile, curse, and fight back when you have your eyes fixed on the one who gave himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his enemies and who preached, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Epiphany reminds us of the manifestation of Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. You and I have experienced that manifestation. We know Jesus and the Spirit and the life they give, and that changes everything. But it's not just blessing the people who persecute us for our faith. We're going to face hostility everywhere we turn in this world. The old age is filled with sin and corruption. It doesn't necessarily have to be directed at our faith. Our interactions are tainted with sin and corruption every day. But instead of seeing this as an opportunity to get back or get even, as people of God's new creation, we should be looking at our life in the midst of this world as a means of lifting the veil on God's new creation that is our hope. And that Jesus and the Spirit have made a reality in us already. We should be lifting the veil so the world can get a glimpse of it. Look at verses 15 to 16. Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." What does that mean? Don't be a sourpuss. When something good happens to your pagan neighbor, even if he's a jerk, be happy for him. When he throws a party to celebrate something, go and celebrate with him. Okay, some of the people who come to his party are pagans and they get drunk. Doesn't mean you have to. You can still celebrate with him, and don't be a nag. I remember when Veronica's brother got married, it was by a druid priestess with a druid Wiccan ceremony. We had no idea this was happening until we got there the day of. I mean, we could have been sourpusses about it. But the fact is, marriage was instituted by God. Marriage is a good thing, even when the pagans do it. It's what men and women are supposed to do. And it's a joyful time, whether you're a Christian or not. So we went. We politely declined the smudging ceremony, and we stood outside the sacred circle drawn by the priestess, and we didn't take part in the pagan rituals. But we could still rejoice with them in their marriage. The flip side of this is that we ought to weep with our neighbors, or with the world when it weeps. Some Christians are really, really, really good at schadenfreude. They sit and they smirk every time something bad happens to unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, don't be like that. First, it's self-righteous to be like that. Bad things happen because we, and that means all of us, every human being has ever lived, bad things happen because we have sinned and contributed to the corruption of our world. Sometimes we suffer because of the consequences of our own sins. But most of the time, we suffer the cumulative consequences of thousands and thousands of years of sins committed corporately by our entire race. The problems of this world can be laid at your feet and my feet as much as anybody else's. We've all contributed, and none of us has any business gloating at the misfortune of a fellow human being. I know, it's difficult, but this is something we need to remember in light of the gospel. Remember, too, you and I are privileged to be stewards of the answer to this sin-caused human suffering. In Jesus and the Spirit, we have caught a glimpse of the world set to rights. God, in his grace and mercy, saw fit to reach each of us with the good news about Jesus. We ought to show that same grace and mercy to others who suffer. Instead of gloating, we ought to take the good news about Jesus to them. And even if there's no opportunity to proclaim the gospel, there usually is, but even if they won't listen, we can still live it. In fact, even though the world around us is hostile to the good news, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. The Greek literally says, think the same thing towards one another. The sense is that Paul is calling us to live alongside our neighbors, sharing life with them. We Christians have a strong tendency of withdrawing from our neighbors. We may not go off and form literal ghettos where we all live in the same place apart from everybody else. No, there have been some Christian groups that do that. But no, our problem is that we tend to minimize our associations with non-Christians. And it's particularly bad in this world where neighbors hardly know each other anyways. But it's particularly true, we sort of withdraw from non-Christians, those of us who have been raised in the church. This is where we form our friendships and our close relationships. And then we wonder where all the opportunities for evangelism have gone. It's good to ask yourself, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time, have I isolated myself from non-Christians? Paul says not to be snobs, but to associate with the lowly. We see this lived out very dramatically in the Church of Paul's day as slaves and free people lived alongside each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul no doubt had in mind the tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman churches. That's much of what the book of Romans was written to address. Those may not be the sorts of divisions we're prone to being snobbish about, but they make the point that the love of Jesus that has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit crosses boundaries of every kind. Now, verses 17 and 18, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Responding in kind is the way of the fallen human heart. It's our most natural response. But as Christians, we need to be different. Again, the Spirit has removed our hearts of stone, and in their places, He's filled us with the love for God and love for each other, love for neighbors. This is the most basic and fundamental characteristic of the Christian, which is why Paul beats this drum so often. He says almost exactly the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Love does not seek revenge. Love seeks the best, even for our enemies. Love seeks restoration. Restoration between us and others. But more than that, it seeks restoration between others and God. What can you and I do to facilitate the restoration of our non-Christian neighbors with God? Now, if you struggle with this, and we all do, remember again the cross. We are the ones responsible for creation's corruption. We messed up. We broke God's precious creation. But instead of repaying evil with more evil, God sent His Son to forgive, to reconcile, to restore. Why? Because He loves us. Think on the cross. Meditate on the cross. Keep the cross always at the center of your vision, and love will come easier and more naturally. And because of love and our desire to live out the good news and to be manifest and to manifest God's new age in the midst of this world, we will always be thinking about how to do good. Paul knew that sometimes doing good and manifesting the kingdom will bring scorn. People will think we're crazy. People will be angry. It took Jesus to the cross. But Paul also knew that it's possible to live at peace with our neighbors. There are times when our integrity and our refusal to compromise may lose us friends, get us fired from jobs, maybe even turn us into martyrs. But we can still rejoice with our joyful neighbors and weep with our neighbors who weep. What comes to mind as I read these words that is that Paul understands that we will face the opposition of the world, but we should respond to that by being, I guess you could say it, by being squeaky clean. We should be living in such a way that when we do face opposition or persecution, it should truly be for the sake of Jesus and only for the sake of Jesus. I think this is something we modern Christians need desperately to hear. that sometimes we can be jerks in the name of Jesus. We can be snobs in the name of Jesus. We can be sourpusses in the name of Jesus. We often gloat at the sufferings of unbelievers, particularly those who actively oppose us, and we gloat in the name of Jesus. We can be horrible, self-righteous hypocrites in the name of Jesus. We often do seek our own welfare, often doing so in the name of Jesus through associations with ungodliness and ungodly people. Politics, in particular, has corrupted our gospel perspective and compromised our witness in many cases. And politics, too, has caused us to forget Jesus' warnings about violence and retaliation. We may never dream of taking up swords against our enemies, but we instead invest ourselves in winning control of government so that we can turn the government swords against our enemies. We must make every effort to live for the sake of others, following the example of Jesus and seeking to show the love of God to all. Seeking not our neighbor's condemnation, he already stands condemned, but seeking to show him the reconciliation that Jesus has brought. It's become increasingly common for people out there in the world to compare Christians to Nazis. I mean, it's crazy, but it happens. And usually it's because of our stance on sexuality or sexual identity or marriage. Those are all hot topics, and they're at the center of today's cultural revolution, so it makes sense. We're seen by many as bigots and haters. Brothers and sisters, our refusal to compromise will bring this sort of opposition. But we need to be sure that the opposition is truly for the sake of our commitment to Jesus and to the real love that Paul describes here. If the world is going to call us Nazis, we need to be squeaky clean. We need to be the most loving people on the planet, as we should be, even if the world does not understand a godly or a biblical understanding of love. The people who are going to call us Nazis on this issue need to see us rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. They should never see us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. To the contrary, they should see us seeking out the lowly. They should know, even if they've suppressed it in the backs of their minds and seared their own consciences, that their accusations are utterly false. Again, we need to be like those Christians in Tertullian's age who were accused of all sorts of false accusations of being disloyal, of being atheists, of being cannibals, awful epithets thrown at them, awful false accusations, and yet at the same time, people looked at the church and were drawn to Jesus despite those accusations because they said, those people love each other in a way that you don't see anywhere else in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul gives us a somber warning in verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This is not an easy thing to do much of the time. But again, look to the cross. God's people are loved by God. That God would give his son for our sake is the proof of it. We're Christians because we trust in God, in his goodness and in his wisdom, seen first and foremost in his provision for forgiveness and renewal through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we know God is good. We know that God takes care of us. We know that God will set everything to rights in the end and that his justice will prevail in this world. We don't need to take justice into our own hands by seeking vengeance. To do that is to perpetuate the very cycle of evil that Jesus died to end. Have you ever considered that your faith is witness to others when you choose to trust God in how you deal with your enemies rather than to take vengeance yourself? Think on that the next time you're tempted to repay evil by evil. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "To the contrary, Here's how you should respond. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Instead of cursing our enemies, we need to devote ourselves, as Jesus said, to praying for our enemies and seeking out ways to do good to those who persecute us. Paul quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Don't just leave it at not taking vengeance on your enemies. I mean, we might think that's good enough. I'm going to walk away. Paul says, no. Go further. Look for ways to actively do good to him or her. This goes along with being squeaky clean. Manifest the love of God to your enemy. Now, there's some disagreement about exactly what Paul means by heaping coals on his head, but Paul's point seems to be this. First, doing good to your enemies is the right thing to do because it models the love that God has shown in Jesus. If you want people to understand who Jesus is and what his people are about, show love to your enemies. Never forget that we were once God's enemies ourselves. And yet Jesus, what did he do? He gave his life for our sake. Second, vengeance is God's prerogative, and we need to trust in him in these situations. I mean, he's the one who could have come. Jesus could have come and brought the end of history and wiped us all out. But no, in his wisdom, God sent his son into the middle of history in order to provide a means of redemption so that when the end comes, we can be part of the new creation rather than wiped from the old to make way for the new. Finally, third, Paul's thinking that even if it's a long shot, loving our enemies may bring them to repentance. That burning coals on their head, maybe we talk about that burning feeling at the back of your neck, that feeling of guilt and shame. There, that may seem a stretch, but Paul knew this firsthand. Remember Stephen. Paul stood there holding coats for the stone throwers. He heard Stephen's prayers for his enemies. Paul didn't change his mind about Jesus that day, but Stephen's witness stayed with him and was part of a long sequence of events that would eventually bring Paul to Jesus. So Paul really knew how evil is overcome, not with more evil, but with good. He'd seen it in his own experience, but he understood it first and foremost because of the cross of Jesus. Paul understood the way in which violence compounds violence and evil compounds evil, just as we do. Someone hits you and you hit back harder, and the violence spirals. It's in our fallen nature, and it has been from the beginning. You think back to Genesis 4 about Lamech. He boasted, "A man hit me, so I killed him." The world has been spiraling down into greater violence ever since. Evil only begets more evil. Brothers and sisters, Jesus stepped into history to break that cycle. Evil concentrated itself in one place. This is why Jesus came at a very specific time and place in history. In that time and place, evil was concentrated. It rose up to its full height, and it did its worst at the cross. As it was about to happen, Peter drew his sword. Remember? Jesus knew evil just begets evil. Jesus knew that those who live by the sword die by the sword. He told Peter to put the sword away, and Jesus allowed himself to be taken to the cross, to be led to death. Jesus let evil do its worst. And because of that, in doing that, he broke the cycle. He returned death with life. He returned evil with love. And in doing that, he inaugurated God's new age. Now he's filled us with that same love, and he calls us to break the cycle wherever we find ourselves in it. It's not a question of if, but when. We all find ourselves there. The spiral of evil and violence finds us every day, even if it's only in small ways. How do we respond? Brothers and sisters, think on that. Focus your eyes on Jesus and his cross. Meditate on his love. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, mercifully look upon our infirmities, and in all our dangers and necessities, stretch out your right hand to help and defend us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.